Began Luke's gospel really 2 weeks ago, so we're just here in the very beginning of it, looking at Mary's song, and I'm beginning kind of a hoity-toity sort of a way. It just kind of came to my mind with three thoughts. The thoughts are these: overtures, arias, and muses. Do you know what any of these things are? I'm going to tell you. Each one of these has a unique place in symphony, in theater, and later in movie, in opera, and in poetry. So let's start with an overture. An overture appears in a musical or a symphony as the opening piece of music that begins the play or the opus, and it introduces the audience to key themes that run throughout. Think of famous overtures. You've heard of a couple. William Tell Overture, made famous by the Lone Ranger. And you have to be pretty old to remember that. Maybe Bugs Bunny, for those of you who like that. How about the 1812 Overture by Tchaikovsky that's made popular in 4th of July fireworks displays? How about, for those of you who are really cultured, Rush's 2112 Overture in their great album? Let's think about an aria. An aria is a self-contained piece for a single voice that is usually found in an opera. Maybe the most famous aria is Puccini's Nessun Dorma that is sung in the final act of his opera Turandot. The aria is sung by the Prince Caliph, who swears that he will do what no other man can do by melting the heart of Turandot, who's this gorgeous but ice-cold princess who refuses to marry anyone that can't answer her riddles. This song was made popular by Pavarotti as he did a performance of it in the 1990 World Cup, and it has since become a staple in Hollywood movies, like the very next to the last scene in The Sum of All Fears, where the presidents of the United States and Russia are signing an agreement to end nuclear weapons. Meanwhile, all the bad guys in the movie are being assassinated one by one to the area. And then finally, muses were inspirational goddesses of literature, science, and the arts, who were thought to be the sources of knowledge that were embodied in the poetry and the songs and the myths of ancient Greece. There are 12 of them in the stories. One of my favorite bands named themselves Muse after they heard the word being used in conjunction with someone in their small town saying that everybody is joining bands in this town. And I thought, well, why don't we call ourselves Muse? When you listen to their music, it sometimes sounds like it's coming from another world. Now, muses were frequently invoked at the beginning of epic poems, like Virgil's Aeneid. And as with an overture, in such openings, part of the purpose is to foreshadow to the reader coming themes, but to do it in a way that it shows their otherworldly origin by invoking the muse. The Aeneid opens this way: "Of the arms of the man I sing who first made way from the Trojan shore to Italy, and much in war he suffered, seeking at last to found the city where arose the Latin race and imperial Rome." So it's telling you everything it's going to talk about, and then it says, "O muse, the causes tell." So he's invoking the muse. And of course, such poems are themselves songs, and the epics were all sung in those days long ago, and as such, they evoked emotion and reverence, if not a kind of worship, especially as their stories concerned the founding myths of the nations and their gods. Now, it's into this context that we know from Colossians that Luke was a highly educated doctor. This same letter opens with the famous Christ hymn in chapter 1. And this is a song that evokes deep and powerful emotion rooted in Old Testament theology. The hymn serves not just as a prelude, but as a premise, the reason and resource for the rest of the letter. One could say that it is the Christian equivalent of evoking the muse. That Luke was with Paul and sent his greetings to the Colossians in this verse, where it tells us he's a doctor, shows that Luke almost certainly knew about the letter of Colossians and its content when it was written. Now, tradition, as we saw a couple weeks ago, also tells us that Luke was an artist. And though traditions of him painting nativity scenes are probably fabrication, it is without question that Luke was a literary genius, as his massive project of Luke Acts demonstrates. Now today, we want to look at just one aspect of this genius through the so-called Magnificat in the canticles of Luke's infancy narrative, which serve as a kind of literary equivalent to overtures and arias and evoking the muse in other forms of art. And so what this is going to mean is that you really need to pay attention to what these songs are saying. And like I said, we're only going to look at one today, but I'm going to give this an overview of kind of where we're at in the context of this song. So after introducing to us the major actors at the beginning of Jesus' story and the annunciations of John the Baptist and Jesus by the angel Gabriel, Luke presents us with the first of four canticles in the first two chapters of his gospel. Now, what's a canticle? A canticle is a hymn or a psalm or other Christian song of praise with lyrics taken from biblical and sacred texts. So in other words, they're not just brand new ideas. They're merging together all kinds of things that are coming from the Old Testament. Four songs in the first two chapters of the gospel makes this highly unusual. You don't find it in Matthew, Mark, or John. So what is Luke doing? Well, his four canticles are fascinating responses of four individuals or groups to the good news of Jesus. They are Mary's song, Zechariah's song, the angel's song, and Simeon's song. They were written by the very people Luke tells us sang them or heard them. Now, these four songs have had an almost unbroken liturgical importance going back far into church history. Each one has been given a name based on the first word of each song in the Latin Vulgate. So Mary's song is called the Magnificat, which means to magnify or exalt. Zechariah's song is called the Benedictus, which means blessed. The angel's song is called the Gloria, which means glory, glory to God in the highest. And Simeon's song is called the Nunc Dimittis, meaning departure or release. And together they form a kind of outline of a liturgy with an opening praise, contemplation, and a benediction. As any reading or singing of the church's long-cherished music of the birth of the Savior demonstrates, Luke is opening his gospel with profound worship of the Savior who has come in human flesh. And this is the purpose of song. Now, all four to one degree or another serve the same common functions, but in slightly different ways. Like, for example, the four independent but progressing movements of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, which powerfully begins the symphony on the four universally known notes, bum-bum-bum-bum, right? And then they create and develop and wander and meander through reoccurring themes only to make their way to a climactic, almost cinematographic ending that blows you away. That's what these songs are doing. The Magnificat, which is the first and which we are looking at today, is especially like an overture, introducing us to key themes that will run throughout the rest of the gospel. All four of these are self-contained, so they're like an aria, where artistic convention of opera allows the composer to stop the action at any point so that through poetic and musical development, he can exceed the ordinary development of the character and bring you to an awareness of what is happening around him. In reading each song, Luke causes us to ponder and to wonder at what has just happened. All four, especially the Magnificat, are also like the Christian counterpart of evoking the muse found at the beginning of the epic, rather than, and with their source being God rather than the goddess. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired these, not the muse. So in this, in all these ways, they're stirring us to deep emotions and to worship God. That's their function. Now, there's actually many songs like these four canticles found throughout the scripture. We find Moses, Hannah, Isaiah, Jonah, Habakkuk, and Daniel in the Old Testament all having songs like this. Not to mention, of course, the Psalms. So this is of some importance because Luke's four are drawing heavily from several of these other Old Testament canticles. and also from the Psalms. So it shouldn't surprise you that they bear great similarities to the Hebrew Psalms of old, and much more than they do anything in the Greek world. Now, Mary's song can be outlined in three stanzas of movements, all right? You have, first of all, a praise for God's work for Mary, and then a praise for God's acts to everyone, and then praise for God's acts for his people, Israel. But you can also read it chiastically as two chiasms that parallel each other in parallel sections, and they have a center that's exactly the same in both, which is that God is exalting the lowly after praise and salvation has come. And so this is actually the very heart of what a gospel is. He's praising the lowly. So the way I'm going to go through this is kind of through the different parts of the chiasm. And we're going to begin this by thinking about the first section of the first half, which begins and ends in praise. So Mary says, "It magnifies my soul, the Lord." And then she finishes, "His holy, and holy is his name." So she's praising God in both of these cases. So let's remember how we got to this song. Mary's just encountered the angel Gabriel, who came to her with a stunning message that she, who is a virgin of no high standing, is going to bear a son by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit. Her son would in fact become king, and he would have an eternal kingdom, and he would reign forever. And she was given a sign of this, the impossible pregnancy of her relative Elizabeth in her old age. Now, having not known about this miracle, but she was eager to see its fulfillment, Mary immediately scurries on down to visit her relatives, Elizabeth and Zechariah. And the moment she enters the house and greets Elizabeth, the baby in her womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, leaps for joy. The incredible sign of the impossible pregnancy is compounded by the baby's miraculous knowledge that it was in the presence of the divine. Not Mary, of course, but the baby in her womb. Now, as if from partial contemplation of what's going on here, it's as if Elizabeth, suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit herself, exclaims in a loud cry those famous words that we looked at last time. "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Elizabeth couldn't help herself. The words just bubbled out of her. Elizabeth's pronouncement stands as a third sign to Mary that indeed God has visited her too. And so the virgin is now with child. Can it truly be possible? And that is the context that we then read the opening words of her song, which, like John in the womb, leap off the page, causing our hearts to soar. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Or as it famously says in the Latin Vulgate, "Magnificat." So it's called the Magnificat. She continues, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior," in verse 47. Now, the first words loudly echo those of the psalmist. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth." The latter words are almost identical to Hannah's song, where she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Also reminds us of Habakkuk's song, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation." Now, long ago, the venerable Bede says of this, "Only that soul for whom the Lord in his love does great things can proclaim his greatness with fitting praise and encourage those who share her desire and purpose, saying, 'Join with me in proclaiming the greatness of the Lord. Let us extol his name together.'" So this is pure praise. It's a most fitting way to begin a song. Mary has plunged into the depths of worship for what she's now had confirmed to her in these signs. And her faith leads her to nothing more and nothing less than worshiping her God. As the song begins, so it also ends in the first half, 49, with a concluding line of praise, "Holy is his name." Now, this praise is much more amazing than you can possibly imagine, so I'm going to spend a moment on it. It's easy to think that Mary's simply praising God, and of course she is. For example, we think of Psalm 30. "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." Or in a verse that we're going to come back to later from Isaiah, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So she's praising God, but she's doing it in a way that's often misunderstood. What do I mean? Well, the God she's praising has already revealed herself as triune, God the Father, when he said, the angel said, he's the Most High and the Lord God. God the Son, which is the baby she's about ready to conceive, and God the Holy Spirit, who will overshadow her. Right now, she's praising the holy name. Well, so what? Well, in many instances in the Old Testament, the name seems to have a life of its own, like a deified identity that's separate and yet the same as the Lord. So like we saw in the psalm a minute ago, often in the same verse, we're commanded to praise the Lord and then the name of the Lord. Or to give thanks to the Lord and then the name of the Lord. Or to fear the Lord and the name of the Lord. The Lord is great and then the name is great. The same goes for trusting, loving, glorifying. Now think about this. Normally we praise, thank, fear, trust, and love people, right? Right? Therefore, the name of the Lord takes on a kind of identity all its own, or rather, his own, in these verses. I want you to think about Isaiah 47:4. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. This verse has everything in it that Mary's just exclaimed. And curiously, Redeemer will be used of the Father in Zechariah's song, and yet at the end of Luke, and throughout the New Testament, the Redeemer is Jesus. And similarly, we have the Lord of hosts. This is the name of the angel of the Lord, the captain of the armies of heaven. That's Christ in the Old Testament. As Luther puts it, Lord Sabaoth, his name. I'm going to give you one more here. Listen to how the Targum slightly changes one of the central texts of the angel of the Lord in light of Mary's praise. This is from Exodus 23. Behold, I send an angel of mercy, its addition, before you to guard you in the land, to bring you to the place that I prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to his voice and do not rebel against his words. And here's the addition. For my holy name is invoked upon him. For he will not forgive or pardon your sins. For my holy name is invoked upon him. If you listen to the voice of my memra, my word, and do all that it says, I will hate whoever hates you, and I will oppress whoever oppresses you, because my angel will go before you. And this, of course, is found in the book of Exodus and stands as one of the great promises of Christ to the people of that original Exodus out of Egypt. We're going to see a bit later that the first half of Luke 1:49 is also filled with Exodus language, and this is going to help us understand more of Mary's song and of what will come in Luke's gospel. In the same way, as one commentator puts it, references to the holy name of God also appear most often in the depiction of God's work in the new Exodus event. So in light of these things, I have to ask the question, based on that song, Mary, did you know? Did she know that she was praising the God who had incarnated in her womb? And my answer is, yes, she absolutely knew it. The language she chooses to praise God with is deeply tied to Old Testament language for the second person of the Trinity. And all the Jews of her day understood it, even if some of them didn't believe it. I'm going to move to the sections of mercy to the faithful. This is found in verse 50 and 54. If the first two structures begin and end with praise, this one's going to begin and end with mercy. This is very fitting, given what we've just seen from the Targum's angel of mercy. God is a God of great mercy. Verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 54, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever. So it's this thought of mercy that Mary's song ends on. Mercy to whom, Mary? Who are you talking about mercy towards? Well, again, she's thinking of the Old Testament. Verse 50, she has in mind Psalm 103. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and righteousness to his children's children. Well, in the Septuagint, steadfast love becomes mercy. His mercy is for those who fear him. In verse 53, she has in mind Psalm 97. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Again, in the Septuagint, steadfast love becomes mercy. The context of Psalm 97 is the victorious God of Israel. He's revealing himself in fulfillment of his mercy to Israel and to Jacob. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, as it says in Exodus and Romans. Parallel passages in Micah and Isaiah have the context of the eschatological hope of the coming Messiah or deliverer. Mary could not have chosen a more appropriate thing to say at the end of her song, because this is precisely what the Messiah is going to do. And in this way, her song is beginning to expose some of the major ideas of the rest of this gospel that will teach us about Jesus, especially as it regards the new covenant people. Her song is a kind of new Exodus song of a people no longer defined by physical descent, but by faith in Christ. And one last point here needs to be said, though we're going to also return to this. As you just read straight, if you just read straight through the song, you see that Mary sings about God, her Savior. God has looked upon her humble estate. God has done great things for her. And it's right after this that his mercy is those who fear him. And so I want to ask, do you think that she excludes herself? See, this is not a woman born without sin. Rather, this is a woman who is herself in need of salvation and mercy. Mercy is only needed if you are sinful. This mercy becomes righteousness imputed to her, just like it is to anyone else who believes. Michael Horton writes this: righteousness is counted or imputed to all who believe in Christ. They are justified at the moment by appealing to God's mercy in Christ, just like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, or as one who has passed by immediately from condemnation to justification. And I would add a third, which is Mary. It's actually vital to the Gospel of Luke that this be true, because this song is like an overture showing what is to come. And unless God has actually shown her mercy because she is a sinner, it would make no sense for this overture to foreshadow that God will show many others mercy in Christ because they are sinners. As goes Mary, so goes the rest of the gospel. That's the whole point of this song being here. Now, I'm going to move on to the next section, which is about salvation. It's found in verses 47, 49, 51, and 54. We're moving more into the interior parts of the song. So let's look at the salvation section. And we just saw salvation is highlighted in Psalm 97. It said, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So it doesn't surprise us to hear that we just heard Mary sing in verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Or again in 49, for he's mighty and he's done great things for me. Again, she sings, he has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts in verse 51. And again, he has helped his servant Israel in 54. We've already seen how the first one is found on the lips of Hannah, who heard her cry for us when God heard her cry for a son. Both women view their pregnancies as a kind of salvation. Not because giving birth saves them, because they're saved by faith alone, but because through the births of their sons, God brings salvation and deliverance to his chosen people. Bernard of Clairvaux, who's one of Calvin's favorites, says, she doubted not that she was elected to so great a mystery, but believed that she would be the true mother of God and man. For the grace of God so works in his elect that neither does humility make them feeble-spirited, nor does exaltation of the soul make them proud. Mighty God refers to God the warrior. The Lord your God is in your midst, Zephaniah says. He's the mighty one who will save. Great things that God has done for Mary echo the mighty deeds that God did during the Exodus. You can read about it in like Deuteronomy. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you the great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. The strength of his arm is found throughout the Exodus. And it's predicted in the new Exodus that Messiah will bring. referring to the Pharaoh and the gods behind him. Psalm 89 says, "You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered the enemies with your mighty arm." And that by itself shows the power of the arm of God, the Lord of hosts. However, the Septuagint is even closer to Mary's song. It says, "You brought down the proud as one that is slain, and with your arm of your power you scattered your enemies." And so I think that given that this is interpreted by the Jews as a royal messianic psalm, Psalm 89, it's not a coincidence that Mary is talking about it here. God helping his servant is more salvation language. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you off.'" All these things are Old Testament things going on in Mary's song. And I think more than any other passage, at least with regard to salvation and what Mary's singing, the closest parallel has to be Moses' song of the sea. I'm going to read just parts of it here for you. Think about the words that she has just sung in regard to what Moses says. "I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he's cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You led them in your steadfast love or mercy, the people of whom you redeemed. You've guided them by the strength of your abode. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." And in the New Testament, these things come together in Mary's Magnificat, the great overture and aria of Luke's symphonic opera masterpiece gospel. However, to truly appreciate that the salvation that she's singing about here and how it differs from Moses, we need to move to the center of the song and how God has exalted the lowly. It's going to be found in verse 48 and then 52 to 53. This is talking about the lowly being exalted. There's four lines of poetry that take up these three verses in our Bibles, and they're roughly parallel in the two structures. All focus on the lowly being exalted by God, precisely what we saw in Isaiah 57 when I said I'd come back to this. We read that, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." We looked at that part. But now it's going to talk about who comes to those who are contrite in spirit and revives the spirit of the lowly and the contrite. So first, she says, "Who has looked on the humble estate of his servant?" Well, who's his servant? His servant is Mary. She sings of herself. And thus the parallel in the second line, verse 48, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And then as the song enters the second movement, she sings of this again, verse 52. "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Mary is of humble estate, and now others are of humble estate. They parallel each other. This in turn gets filled out in the fourth and final line that we'll look at today. "He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty." So let's look at these kind of both in turn. Let's consider Mary first. First, she's humble, then her people. We've seen throughout the song, virtually every line that she sings has some Old Testament counterpart. What about the humble estate of the servant? How about that one? Well, some have gone to Deuteronomy 22 in a very fascinating potential passage. This is what it says. It's actually a law. It says, if there's a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, Then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. And the young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he is his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from among your midst. Now, some dismiss this as what Mary could be talking about without any comment, except for that obviously the context is different. However, we have here a betrothed virgin who has been humiliated. And these are the very same ideas found in Mary's song. Someone puts the problem rather straightforwardly. Her saying, "Let it be according to your word," when she says this to the angel, would have ripped her world apart. Even today, imagine telling your fiancé that an angel told you God would impregnate you, and keeping a straight face. Not only was she offering her reputation to be ruined and exposing herself to public humiliation, but her engagement to Joseph would most certainly have been reneged. Ultimately, she knew the Torah stated that she could face stoning. Life as Mary knew it would never be the same. I think she's probably right when she says this person. Except deifying Mary as this perfect person would keep you from realizing the obvious predicament she now found herself in, even if she had faith, which of course she did. But this is not the only option of where she might be thinking from the Old Testament. Maybe Mary's thinking about Hannah again. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction, the humiliation of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." That's what Hannah says. The humiliation of the individual, Hannah or the betrothed woman or Mary, easily turns into the humiliation of the people of God in other places. You should remember, Israel was chosen by God because he was the least among the nations, not the greatest, because he wasn't free, but because he was a slave and he needed to be saved. Israel was a nation, the definition of lowly and in need of mercy and salvation. So I want us to think about this other part of her song in God exalting the lowly people. Luke 1:52, "He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." This reminds us of Exodus again. "We cried to the Lord our God, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our humiliation and our labor and our affliction." Luke 1:53, "He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty." This is what Hannah sings about again. "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger." Now, in all this, it's important to look a little into the future of Luke's gospel, especially as we're thinking about those of lowly estate. Mary is the kind of type in the gospel, and then all those who follow in her train, okay? Because it's right here at the center of Mary's song that the whole point of this song serving as an overture must be grasped. In Luke 4, Jesus is going to go into the synagogue, and he's going to start reading from Isaiah 61. And this is what it says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to" who? "To the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is exactly what Mary is singing about as she contemplates the Christ child in her womb. As the crowd shudders when he reads that, Jesus doubles down and recalls for them the stories of the widow Zarephath and the leper Gentile Naaman. Jesus is highlighting women, the sick, the poor, the marginalized, and foreigners. This is who this gospel is for. Luke is going to tell us about lowly shepherds at Jesus' birth, as opposed to Matthew's regal magi. Interesting. He will give parables about the Good Samaritan, about a lost sheep and coin and son, which all revolve around the poor and the marginalized. The rich man and Lazarus turns society on its head, as the poor man is in Abraham's bosom while the rich man is suffering in the fires of hell. Throughout this gospel, all the way to the cross and the resurrection, our doctor, who knows better than most the suffering that people can go through, wants us to know that the gospel is good news for the banished, for the humble, the needy, the outcast, the poor, and the sinner. It's good news for women, for widows, for children, for tax collectors, for shepherds, for midgets. Remember the midget? Who's that? Zacchaeus. For lepers, for unclean people, for all those who suffer in this life and have no recourse to help themselves. This is the God of power who comes to rescue. The God of war who he comes to fight for. The God of salvation who he comes to save. Mary got a glimpse of it in her own condition, and she considered all that the Lord might do through her son and the promises of the Old Testament that came to bear upon the Messiah that she was carrying. Now this takes us to the very end of Mary's song, and really of singling her out in this gospel. But there's a little more I want to say about her. Kenneth Bailey notes, Protestant piety traditionally ignores Mary almost entirely for known historical reasons. Now, I've gone to pains to show you that Mary was in fact a sinner in need of a savior. She received mercy from the Lord. There's no biblical reason to ever worship Mary. In fact, such is contrary to everything in God's law. Yet the angel said, "You have found favor with God." And Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And Mary herself said, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Since this is the end of Mary's song, I thought it would be helpful, as Bailey says, to open new doors of awareness about Mary for some of us without falling into the ditch of an immaculate conception or even, God forbid, unrealized goddess worship. Mary has several significant types that she fulfills from the Old Testament, and they're worth contemplating as through a kind of Old Testament area, pausing the story and telling us about her and why she is in fact so important to our collective faith. I will tell you briefly about three of these types. They are Mary as the new Eve, Mary as the daughter of Zion, and Mary as the queen mother. So let's look at these in order. The church fathers seemed nearly unanimous about the first of these types, Mary as the new and better Eve. As you think on Mary, you're to think on the reversal of sin that came through her baby in her womb. Justin Martyr said this, "The Son of God became man through a virgin so that the disobedience caused by the serpent might be destroyed in the same way it had begun. For Eve, who was a virgin and undefiled, gave birth to disobedience and death after listening to the serpent's words. But the Virgin Mary conceived faith and joy. For when the angel Gabriel brought her the glad tidings that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and that the power of the Most High would overshadow her, so that the Holy One born of her would be the Son of God, she answered, 'Let it be done to me according to your word.' And thus was born of her the child about whom so many scriptures speak, and as we have shown. Through him, God crushed the serpent along with those angels and men who had become like the serpent." Now, this is very early second century. Irenaeus, who's just writing 50 years later, expanded on it and said this, "The power of that seduction by which the Virgin Eve, already betrothed to a man," that's Adam, "had been wickedly seduced was broken when the angel in truth brought good tidings to the Virgin Mary, who already by her betrothal belonged to a man. For as Eve was seduced by the word of an angel to flee from God, having rebelled against his word, so Mary, by the word of an angel, received glad tidings that she would bear God by obeying his word. The former was seduced to disobey God and fell, but the latter was persuaded to obey God so that the Virgin Mary might become an advocate of Eve. As the human race was subject to death through the act of a virgin, so it was saved by a virgin, precisely balanced by the obedience of another." Even Luther says this, "Her giving birth is blessed in that it was spared the curse upon all the children of Eve who are conceived in sin and born to deserve death and damnation. Only the fruit of her body is blessed. And through this birth, we are all blessed." The hymn writer at the church at Nicaea, Theophanes, summed it up with this way, "Rejoice, Lady, rejoice, most pure virgin. Rejoice, God-centering, God-containing vessel. Rejoice, candlestick in the light, the restoration of Adam and the deliverance of Eve. rejoice, holy mountain, shining sanctuary. So she's a kind of a new Eve. Second one, Mary is the daughter of Zion. Now, Theophanes said, holy mountain, shining sanctuary. That's Zion. Luther talks about all of us. So this takes us to the second one. Mary is the type of the daughter of Zion. And we've just seen how her own song moves from herself to her people. It's precisely what the type of the Old Testament would teach us. Mary isn't just Mary, as we think about what that embodies. She's also one of God's many chosen people. As you think on Mary, you're to think on all God's people, because we're all the daughters of Zion. When the angel comes to Mary and says, hail, based on the Old Testament usage, he's probably doing more than just saying, hello, Mary. Rather, he's inviting Mary to rejoice as a daughter of Zion. Just a couple verses before Zephaniah 3 that I looked at a while ago, we read this. Rejoice, hail, O daughter of Zion. Cry aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Rejoice and delight yourself in all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your iniquities. He has ransomed you from the hand of your enemies. The Lord, the King of Israel, is in your midst. You shall not see evil anymore. Context of Zephaniah is the coming of the king, which is who Mary herself had been told had entered her womb. So someone boldly writes this. Mary is in fact being greeted with an extraordinary call to rejoice over the coming of the long-awaited king, reminiscent of the way the Old Testament figure, the daughter of Zion, the personification of the faithful remnant of Israel, was called to rejoice over the advent of Israel's king. This is why Mary thinks of her people, because she herself now personifies and represents them. Finally, probably the most controversial, though I hope to show you that it really shouldn't be, Mary is the fulfillment of the Old Testament types of the Queen Mother. Now, this is controversial because Rome has taken this title, and they're fond of calling Mary the Queen of Heaven. I'm sure you've heard that. This, in turn, is a title taken from Jeremiah for the goddess. Jeremiah 7:8 says, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, the women knead bread to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out the drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. I'm not talking about Mary as Ishtar or Asherah here, okay? Rather, we're thinking more of someone like Bathsheba, sinful daughter of Adam. You ever think of Bathsheba as the Queen Mother? When people hear the title Queen Mother, they probably think of Elizabeth's mother, the queen who recently died in Britain, Elizabeth Bowes Lyon, who was the wife of King George VI, who died at the age of 101 in the year 2002. Now, this Elizabeth was queen for a time, but only in the sense of having been married to the king. Her title as Queen Mother was mostly just honorary and symbolic. But in biblical days, the Queen Mother was anything but a figurehead. In the ancient Near East, it was generally the king's mother who ruled as the queen, not the king's wife. This is probably because the kings all had a lot of wives, but they only had one mother. In the books of the kings, almost all Davidic kings are introduced to us along with their mother. But the wife's name is never mentioned. In Israel, Queen Mother was an official position in Judah. She wears a crown. She sits on a throne and is listed first among the king's royal court, before the wives, before the ministers, the dignitaries, and the officers. In other words, in the kingdom of Judah, Queen Mother was second only to the king himself. When David is still alive, this is really interesting, Bathsheba is merely viewed as the king's wife. But when David dies, things change. When David's alive and she wants to enter the royal chamber, what does she do? She bows to David. However, when David dies and Solomon, her son, becomes king, Bathsheba becomes the queen mother. Now, when she enters the royal chamber, she's treated quite differently. We see, in fact, that Bathsheba does not bow to Solomon, but Solomon rises and bows down to her. He's not worshiping her. It's a sign of respect of what she is. Solomon builds a throne for her. and even sets her at his right hand. Interesting then that Mary sings about the right hand not being her, isn't it? Besides also serving as the kingdom's counselor, which she is, she also advocates for the people of Israel, just exactly what Mary's doing in her song, not as an intercessor, but as a kind of a type. The virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah 7, which, like Luke and Matthew, is being fulfilled in Mary, it has strong Davidic overtones. The king. Just like the promise Gabriel gives to Mary about a king and a kingdom. In the prophecy, it's without question that the woman who's giving birth to the king in Israel would be a queen mother. There's nothing blasphemous about calling Mary the queen mother, because that's exactly what she is. She's the mother of the king, right? Seeing her in this light might help you understand both her and Elizabeth's proclamations that from now on everyone would call her blessed. Along with her representing the daughters of Zion and her being a new and better Eve because of God's grace, there's no reason here to worship Mary, but every reason to contemplate what God did for her and with her and in her and to her. Jesus did not worship his mother, but he did honor her greatly. And what a singular privilege. This woman bore God in her womb. Thinking on these things can and should, like the right area or overture, stir in you profound emotions for how God shows grace and mercy to those in need, to those who are humble, and to those who believe. This in turn should lead you to join your voices with the great choir of the saints, both here and in heaven, who've seen that God has not forgotten his people. He's done inconceivably more than we could ever dream or imagine. Because in Christ and through Mary, he has reversed the curse of Eve. He's ushered in a new exodus. He's made the impossible possible. He's given mercy and favor to any and all who trust and turn to Christ, Mary's son and Mary's king. And that is truly magnificent. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would put it in our hearts, the things that Mary has said in her song that Luke recorded for us. And I can't get it out of my mind, this picture and thought that maybe Luke was having a personal conversation with this woman where she told him, I've got something to tell you, Luke. I want to tell you a song. And that she sang this song because she knew the scriptures so well. And this song tells us about this great privilege you gave to her, but also shows us her own identification as one of us. She's not something that is perfectly other than we are. She's one of us. And we thank you that you chose the humble and the lowly, your servant Mary, to be the one that would bring the God-man into this world. You could have done it in a million other ways, and you chose this humble, ordinary way to do it, even though it occurred in a miraculous way. I pray that we would think often and more about this person and what she's saying, and especially as we're going into the Gospel of Luke and considering ourselves in light of her song. I pray that you would help us to do this so that we might praise you and give you glory for the things that you have done among us in these days. And I ask this in Christ's name.